please join me in prayer. God, indeed, you are the mighty one. You are able to do greater than all we seek and ask. And you never fail. It's in your name that we overcome the challenges and hard seasons of life. We have come to know and understand your love, your grace, your mercy, all because of the cross. For there, Christ Jesus shed his blood for us in our place, paying that debt he did not owe. But we have not always recognized this truth, for we were once dead in our transgressions and sins. We were without hope. We had only ourselves to give us purpose and meaning, and this was fruitless and also misguided and mistaken. The gospel message, being enlightened to us by your Holy Spirit, showed us that justice and mercy met at the cross. It is by your grace, Lord, that we have been forgiven and transformed and set free to live lives characterized by your love for the forgotten, your compassion for the broken and hurting, your acceptance of the outcast and spiritually lost. We do this morning remember those many, many people and communities impacted by Hurricane Ina. The long-term effects of this storm will not be forgotten or resolved overnight. May your grace, mercy, and compassion be poured out greater than humanly possible. And may your Spirit move hearts to consider receiving the good news of the gospel. We also seek your will, O God, as we consider the pastoral candidate who was with us last weekend to be the lead pastor of First Baptist Church. We desire your very best for him and his family, as well as for us. May we never lose the wonder of your mercy and grace, as well as your unfathomable love for us. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're in a sermon series looking at the book of Galatians. I'm going to ask you, would you please open your Bibles to this book? I'm not putting the scripture on the screen this morning. That's because I know what it's like to sit in where you are and listen to a sermon. And what's that like? Well, it takes some focus, doesn't it, to listen to someone talk for 30, 35 minutes. And I know that I'm helped with that focus by looking at something in my lap, not just something, but the words that the pastor is trying to explain to me. So this morning, I'll be referring to that often. I'll say, hey, take a look now at that verse, and you'll be helped, I think, to stay engaged with the Lord, with his word, if you can have it in your lap and look at it there. This book is a letter, the book of Galatians, is a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's a letter to the churches in a region of the world that was then known as known as Galatia. This book is full of doctrine. And what is doctrine? Well, it's teachings about God and about God's ways. The first 1.5 chapters of the book are doctrine set right in the middle of real-life drama. Some people there were saying that Paul was not a full-fledged apostle. Some were saying that his teaching about God and salvation were not correct. Paul writes to this church, these churches in Galatia, in this letter, giving them evidence, facts, that both his apostleship and his teaching were from God himself. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kim showed us how in chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, you can go there right now, chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, they approved of Paul's message and his ministry. Who's named there? Look at verse 9. What are the names you see in chapter 2, verse 9? James and Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter, as Kim said to us then. Kim briefly looked then at verses 11 to 14, but we're going to start there again now because 11 to 14 give the close context for the paragraph that follows. And so would you now follow along in your Bible, rather it be a book on your lap or a device in your hand, follow along in your Bible as I read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Back at that meeting in Jerusalem, there was harmony between Cephas and Peter. But then when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. Why? Because Cephas had been sharing meals with Gentile Christians in Antioch, but then stopped when certain men came from James. So friends, was it okay that God that Peter was eating with Gentiles? We can find the answer to that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to tell you what happens there. In those chapters, Peter receives a vision from God, in which Peter's instructed to eat foods that the Old Testament law had declared unclean. No good Jew would have done this. But Peter understood from this God-given vision that it was God telling him that he can eat these previously unclean foods. Furthermore, Peter understood that he was not to consider Gentiles themselves unclean, but could visit and even eat with them. So now back to Antioch. Was it okay with God that Peter was eating with Gentiles? Certainly. God had told Peter that. Back in the book of Acts, we find it there. This explains why Peter ate with Gentiles at Antioch in the first place, but then why did Peter stop eating with the men when men from James came? Galatians 2:12 says that he feared the circumcision party. Scholars debate who the circumcision party was and what it was that he feared. Without taking time to go into that, I just want to say he stopped because of fear. Verse 13 tells us that this change was hypocritical of Peter and the others. This means that Peter knew that it was acceptable to God that for him to eat non-kosher food with Gentiles, but he acted contrary to what he knew. He was being hypocritical. Verse 13 then continues saying that this action of Peter led others astray. Led others astray in what way? Astray from what? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 answers that they were led astray from the truth of the gospel. Paul's confrontation with Peter was not just about food preferences or dinner partner preferences. It was leading others astray from the truth of the gospel. And that was big. That was why Paul confronted Peter. Paul had such a strong reaction because the truth of the gospel was at stake. And in verse 11, look there, Paul says that Peter stood what? Stood condemned. So, what truth of the gospel did Peter betray? This is what Paul answers in verses 15 through 21, that next paragraph. And so would you please now follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Paul continues. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I said at the beginning that this book is full of doctrine about God and his ways. The doctrinal teaching starts in earnest right here in this paragraph. It is set in the context of Peter and Paul and the church in Antioch, but the truths that are explained in this paragraph aren't just confined to Peter and Paul and the church of Antioch, but the truths here apply to Christians everywhere in all time. Paul says, we, Peter and Paul, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, what does he mean by that? Listen with me as I explain by looking at two passages from Paul that are in the book of Romans. Romans 3, 1-2 start first. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What does he mean by oracles of God? He means the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus' Bible, Paul's Bible. Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, he adds more. He says, they are Israelites. What about them? And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. When Paul writes that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, he cannot possibly be saying that Jews aren't sinners and Gentiles are. That would be inconsistent with Paul's gospel. Instead, he is contrasting law-keeping Jews with Gentiles who neither know nor keep the law, the God-given legal requirements of Jewish life. Paul is saying that we, you and me, Peter, he's saying that we who as Jews have the law and the promises of God, even we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is an important verse in this letter. It's the first mention of the terms justified and law, and it's the first clear mention of faith as a conduit of salvation. These terms are all central to Paul's gospel and to the defense of his gospel. So what does justified mean? It's a legal term used in courts of law. It means declared righteous or innocent. It's the opposite of condemned or pronounced guilty. So what would be the court of law that Paul has in mind here? Well, the highest court of any land, the supremest of supreme courts, the court where God himself is the judge. That court, that judgment, is described in Revelation chapter 20. It says there that all men will stand before the throne of the Almighty God, and books will be opened that record all that you ever did, ever said, or ever thought. There's only one question to answer that will determine your fate on that judgment day. Have you ever sinned? God's judgment is not like grading on a curve. One selfish thought, one gossiping word, one lustful deed, just one, is enough to determine your guilt and your condemnation on that day. So friends, have you ever sinned? Friends, you will face the judgment of God. You can choose not to believe it if you want, but that doesn't change the reality that it is coming. Your judgment is coming, and I know that I am guilty because I know that I have sinned. And I know that you are guilty because I know that you are just like me in that regard. You too have sinned. The penalty for our sin is eternal torment. Not 90 days, not 2 years, not 60 years. Eternal eternal, and the torment will be more terrible than we can imagine. Friends, I want you to think soberly about the judgment of God for your sins so that you will care about the next question. And the next question is, how will anyone be justified on that day? Paul brings out two opposing means. First, by works of the law. Second, through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does by works of the law mean? It means deeds in keeping the Old Testament law of God. It includes keeping the dietary laws, like not eating pork, as well as not coveting your neighbor's wife or husband. It includes circumcision, as well as keeping holy the Sabbath, having no other gods before the one true God, honoring your father and mother, and no lying or stealing. Does this way work? Do you have any hope of being declared just before God by keeping his commandments? Well, not if you must keep them perfectly, right? At the end of verse 16, Paul says that by works of the law, what does it say? No one will be justified. Not just unlikely to be justified, but impossible to be justified. If you're not just only the best law keepers will be justified, but no one. If your hope in the judgment is that you will be good enough, know that this hope will completely evaporate. So what's the alternative for your justification? Paul presents another way. Faith in Jesus Christ. So what does faith in Jesus Christ mean? It means belief in Jesus Christ, but even more importantly, it means trust in Jesus Christ. Well, what would you trust in Jesus Christ for that would justify you before God? Well, you ought not to make that up out of your own imagination. It's too serious for that. You can trust Jesus Christ to give you the car of your dreams. Red, that would be my color, a red sports car. You can trust him to give you the car of your dreams, but unless he's actually promised this to you, then your trust is misguided and will be surely disappointed. So rather than look to our own imaginations, we look to God's word to tell us what we can trust Jesus for. Romans 3:25 tells us that God put Jesus forward, and here's the quote, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a word that we don't hear very often. It means to remove the guilt and gain the favor. God put Jesus forward to take upon himself your to remove your guilt before him and to gain his favor. He put Jesus forward to take upon himself your sins, your guilt, your punishment. If you repent of your sins and put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, this is what you can trust Jesus for. He gave his life to purchase your freedom from God's condemnation, if you will receive it by faith in him. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ happily rests all your hope for peace with God upon what Christ did on the cross, and trusts that he is completely sufficient to bring you blameless before the presence of God at the day of judgment. Let me say it again. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ happily rests all your hope for peace with God upon what Christ did on the cross, and trust that he is completely sufficient to bring you blameless before his presence at the day of judgment. And we don't believe this just because it sounds good, but because God said it. This is the core of Paul's argument with Peter. It wasn't that Peter didn't believe in justification by faith, but that he was acting like justification was by works of the law. And his acting this way was leading others into damnable error. We too are tempted to follow Peter in acting hypocritically about this gospel truth and thus leading others astray. To see, please look back to your Bible and follow along now as I read Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you're wondering what that has to do with you this morning, then just hang on. First, we'll explore what Paul means, and then we'll apply it to us. So in verse 17, Paul is responding to a critique from his detractors. His detractors are accusing him of sinning by neglecting the law of God. His detractors continue then to accuse Paul of turning Christ into a servant of sin. Paul's answer? Certainly not. Well, Paul gives the reason for this answer then in the next verse, in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Well, think with me. What did Paul tear down? He tore down obedience to the law as a means of justification before God. And so then what does rebuilding that mean? Rebuilding that would mean going back to live as though obedience to the law was a means of righteousness and encouraging others to do the same. If he did that, he's saying, then he would be a transgressor. Then Paul would be preaching a false gospel and leading others to down a path that's actually away from God rather than toward God. In verses 17 and 18, Paul is saying this. While walking in justification by Christ, if I go back to the law for merit before God, then I would be a transgressor, a sinner. But this isn't true. It's not a sin, he's saying, to neglect Old Testament dietary laws. So am I turning Christ into a servant of sin? Certainly not. It is no sin to eat pork with Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. Underneath Paul's response in verses 17 to 18 are some inner thoughts and convictions, some principles that he lives by. By dying to the law, Paul means that he's, that he lives by. So what's underneath this? Verse 19, look for it there. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does dying to something mean? It means that that something no longer holds sway or influence over you. By dying to the law, Paul means that he's no longer compelled to obey the law as a means of gaining saving favor with God. Well, how did he die to the law? What led him in that direction? Paul says in that verse. He says that he died to the law through the law. The law itself taught him to die to it. One of the right purposes of the law is not to teach us to justify us before God, but to lead us to seek our justification by faith in Jesus Christ. How does the law do that? I hope you read the scriptures, the Old Testament. That's where the law is found, and it has a right purpose for you. God will bring help to you in it. So how does the law lead you and I to die to the law? Five steps. It will require some focus. So listen. First, the law of God illuminates our minds and hearts to see our sin. The law helps us to see our sin. Second, the law of God leads us to an understanding of our deserved condemnation because of our sin. Third, the law gives us a right desire, even a hunger for deliverance from that condemnation. Fourth, the law of God leads us to a justification that's given by grace, not works of the law. A gift from God, not merit. And fifth, the law of God then leads us away. Away from what? From an attempt at attaining this justification by our own flawed obedience to the law. Paul says that the law no longer sways him to try to obey it as a means of justification before God, and that it was the law itself that taught him that. Notice at the end of verse 19, the result of Paul's dying to the law. What does it say there? So that I might live to God. You can't both be alive to the law and alive to God. If you want to live to God, you have to be saved from your sins. You can't at the same time be saved from your sins by your works of the law. Friends, what has the law taught you? Have you died to the law as you ought so that you might live to God? How can you know? How would you judge yourself about that? We're going to come back to that question at the end. Look with me now at verse 20 to see more of how Paul thinks about dying to the law and living to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, when did that happen? When did Paul die to the law? When was he crucified with Christ? When God made him born again. At that instant, Paul was united with Christ in his death. Romans 7:4 teaches it this way. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Do you hear it? Crucified with Christ. All who are born again are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ's death secures their death to sin and to the law. And Christ's resurrection secures their life now and eternally with God. What's the result of being crucified with Christ? Look back at verse 20 for the next phrase. It is no longer I who live. Who's the I who's crucified and no longer lives? Paul is still living. He's writing this letter. His body has not died. So what does he mean? The answer is found in Romans 6:6. Paul himself writes there, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Your old self is the part of you that wants to sin, that wants to rule yourself, that wants to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong and what is good for you, that wants to boast in your own achievements of beauty or labor or intellect or strength or morality. When Paul writes, it's no longer I who live, he means that this part of I is the part that is no longer at the center of my life. Look back with me again now at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What does it mean that Christ lives in me? In what sense is that true? You're now alive to God. You follow his desire. He rules your life, not you. You willingly position him on the throne of your life. Yourself responds to that, not in reluctant obedience, but in such a manner that it hardly thinks about itself. It is no longer I who live. Part of godly humility is not thinking much about me and instead to be thinking much about God. This new I looks away from self and trusts in Jesus Christ. Look back with me now again at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are born again, you have been crucified with Christ, and yet you aren't really dead. Your flesh is still very much alive. The self-ruling part of you died, but your physical self is still living. Wouldn't it be easier, friends, if when we were saved, our sinful flesh would die and we'd go straight to heaven? To live here, still in the flesh, is hard. You know that if you have the Spirit of God convicting you of your sins. You don't know that if you don't. This verse says that there is a way to live in the flesh that's not like the way we lived before we treasured God. Paul calls it live by faith in the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? What do we need faith for as we live our Godward life in the flesh? Faith is required for things we can't see, things that we can't guarantee an outcome for. I don't know how that's going to work out. That's what we need faith for. So how are we going to really live out dead to sin? Our sinful flesh keeps rearing its head, summoning us to obey it. Each of us faces this every day. Lust for independence, lust for recognition and praise from people, lust for gadgets like cell phones and Game Boys and vacations and stuff, lust for sensual pleasure, lust for money. These lusts are a call to seek the fulfillment of our soul in anything and everything other than God. How do you ever escape this? How can you ever see its influence over us stopped? Where will you find the motivation to keep fighting your sins instead of just giving in? It takes faith in God to keep your confidence that you have indeed died with Christ to the power of sin and rose with him to life in God. This is why Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Keep your mind, friends, keep your mind and heart set on considering that part of you dead. If you don't consider it, you'll slouch back into your old habits of your old self. Have an attitude about your sin that keeps it in its place. In what place is that? No place. This is not to be just wishful thinking, but active war making within you, within yourself. The war making that says, okay, what kind of war making am I talking about right now? I'm talking about when sin says, are you looking at me? And of course you are. It's got your head in its hands. You can't look anywhere else. And you know you want to do what it's calling you to. That's the war making I'm talking about right now. War making in that instance. And what does this faith say? It says, I won't listen to your allurements, sin. They are lies. That's what you say right at that moment. You say, I will trust Christ. I am turning away from you that's right here in front of me on my cell phone, or the anger that's welling up in me and I want to say something I really should not say. It would be wicked. And I'm going to turn to Christ right now. That war making. As verse 20 says, Jesus loves you and gave himself for you so that it could be true that you are dead to sin, and so that it could be true that you have his power working in you to turn away from sin. How ought you to apply this passage to yourself? Not to your spouse or the person sitting next to you, but to you. The right application of this passage that we've been talking about this morning is different, perhaps, depending on who you are in the room. So, if you are someone who does not believe that God will judge sinners by sending them to hell, then what should you do? Well, recall what I said earlier about the judgment of God. God's word here about justification would make no sense if justification was unnecessary. If God automatically accepts all people into eternal life with him rather than eternal torment, then all people are justified. But that's not what this passage says. So the first application is for you to see that God's judgment is real and that eternal torment is utterly terrible and to be feared above all else. If you're someone who understands that God will judge sinners, but who believes that God will judge you good because of your good deeds, your good works, your good heart, then recall what God's word says here about your goodness. At the end of verse 16, you can look there. It says, by works of the law, what are those now? Your deeds, your works, your heart. By works of the law, who will be justified? You? No one. God is showing you kindness and telling you the truth about yourself and about this passage, about his standards. Another Bible passage says that none is righteous. No, not one. Not even you. God is telling you this morning to push away the lie that you can be good enough to merit God's favor. What should you do then? Fear God's judgment and despair of being good enough to escape it. And what should you do next? Embrace God's Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus. He took your sins upon himself, suffered the terrible torment for them that you deserved, and he was righteous in your stead, in your place. God is calling you to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus to save you. Will you heed his call? Please come and talk with me if you're heeding that or would like to know more. I'd love to pray with you. Now, maybe you're someone who came in this morning already believing in your core that God will judge all men for their sins, and believing that you cannot escape that judgment by being good enough. Maybe you're someone who's already repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus to save you from God's judgment. Then does this passage bypass you for application? Perhaps you're thinking, I've already applied this to my life years ago. This passage seems to have nothing new for me this morning. It's one thing to believe the truths of this gospel of grace, and it's another to live like it, eh? So what are some signs that your living like it is lacking? Well, let's say your spouse or your parent or your child has accused you of some sin. Perhaps you were indeed mean and sarcastic in your words to them. And when they bring it up to you, how do you respond? Are you quick to deflect the blame and show how you were justified in your words? Rather than admitting you're wrong, do you attack them in return? You know, you could just say, you are right. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Why don't you say that? If works of the law don't justify you before God, then surely you are a sinner. So then, why do you resist admitting that to people that are close to you? I don't mean admitting that you're a sinner in some general way. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I mean admitting that you're a sinner when you sin. Right there, specifically, that one. If you really believe that you're saved not by your own merit, but by the merit of Christ alone, then stop trying to stand on your merit when you are caught in a sin. Friends, let this truth infect you deeply. Let it so permeate your mind, your heart, so that you aren't resistant to admitting your sins. Admit them to God. Admit them to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Admit them to the person you sin against. Here's the second application for us who came in this morning already believing this gospel. How do you see others' sins compared with your own? Do you ever look around to judge others for their sins and so elevate yourself as better than them? Jesus warned us about this. We all know this passage. He said, why do you see what? The speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? This judging myself better than you is a telltale sign that I'm still hoping to be judged based on my merit, that I prefer to be seen as pretty good rather than chief of sinners like the Apostle Paul. Do we really think, you and I, do we really think that some people need a truckload of God's mercy and others of us, yeah, just a teaspoonful? Stop the comparisons, right? Stop trying to elevate yourself above others, thinking that others are worse sinners than you. Start talking with your brothers and sisters about the log work you are doing in your own life, not somebody else's life. Talk with them about how you are fighting your very real and very present temptations to sin. Talk with them about how you are battling to keep from sinning in the same way again. Know what I mean? This is what it looks like when you're fully embracing that you are justified before God through faith in Christ alone. You aren't afraid to admit that you're a sinner to God or to others. Imagine a church family where we talked about our fights with our own sins. One last application for everyone. Galatians 2:20 is a treasure. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Write this little verse on a slip of paper, or a post-it note, or a 3x5 card, and put it somewhere where you'll see it regularly. And when you see it, memorize it. This verse is a very useful sword in your fight against temptation and sin. How so? It reminds you, if you've memorized it, you can repeat it to yourself in the moment of temptation. That's what I've done. It reminds you that you are dead to sin and alive to God. I am crucified with Christ. What am I doing right now looking at this? It calls you to seek to live by faith rather than the lusts of your flesh. It calls you to stop prizing sin and to prize the most precious, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. It's all in that verse. Won't you pick up the sword this morning by memorizing Galatians 2:20 this week? In conclusion, I want to encourage you to do four things. First, forsake thinking that you can escape God's judgment and be right with God by keeping his commandments. That's impossible. You're not good enough. Second, embrace thinking that if God judges you by his works, embrace that he will judge you to be thoroughly wicked. Your works don't measure up. Third, be sure, embrace this thinking, be sure that you can escape God's judgment and be right with him by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, prize Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Would you please pray with me? Father, please be working right now in the people who have heard your word this morning. Would you please bring repentance and saving faith to those who are still living to indulge their sin nature? Would you bring repentance and saving faith to those who are not fully living according to the truths of this gospel? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Yes, if you are serving communion this morning, please come on up. This table is about the very things that we've just been talking about. It's to help us remember those very things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Our time at this table is about remembering and proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. And it helps us to remember and proclaim at least three things. First, your sin. Second, God's mercy. And third, your adoption by him. So first, your sins. You and I were not born innocent, despite what our mother might say now about us. We quickly showed that we violated God's law in our thoughts and actions from a little squirt on. We are not worthy of God's kindness, but of his judgment. So part of remembering his death is remembering your sin. Second, remember God's mercy. Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died for sinners like you and me. He came not to give us what we deserve, that's judgment, but came to give us the most lavish gift on the planet, which is God's forgiveness for our sins. We're here to remember our sins, God's mercy, and second, your adoption. The result of God's mercy through Christ's death is that God has now adopted you into his family. Once his enemy, now a son or a daughter in Christ. This Lord's table is not for everyone. It's only for those who are now, this morning. I don't mean 10 years ago or 30, but now this morning, repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The scriptures warn against eating and drinking unworthily. They teach that those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So it's my loving duty to ask you to sincerely examine yourself. Ask yourself if you have secret or unrepentant sin. Ask yourself if you are truly trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. And if you are not accepting, if you are not repenting or trusting in Christ alone, then when the bread and the cup come to you, just let them pass by. There's no shame in that. That's the right thing to do. If you are repenting and trusting Christ, then please eat with us. When the elements come to you, just hold them. Don't take them right away. Just hold them until we're all served, and then I'll invite us all to eat together. As you're waiting and the elements are being passed, think about your life before God. Ask God to help you confess your sins and thank him for his mercy. Okay. Okay, and you can put one cup right over there for Tanya. Thank you. Thank you. may separate the cups if you haven't done that already. We'll start with the bread, which represents the symbol of Christ's body. We're to see the broken bread and think of his broken body for us. 1 Peter 2:24 expresses this in these words. Listen, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By tree it means wooden cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to give his body on the cross to pay the penalty we owe for our sins. Our sins are great, but your mercy is greater. We praise you for your mercy. Amen. Would you please eat and worship with me? Now we'll focus on the grape juice, which represents Christ's blood shed for us. Ephesians 1:7 puts that into some words. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Would you pray with me again? Father, thank you that you ransomed us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so with joy we worship your lamb and receive your mercy. Amen. Would you drink and worship with me? Now, would you express your worship out loud by repeating this after me? Say, Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a Savior. Yes, and you can smile when you say that. That would be appropriate. We have a Grace Fund offering box right here. Our Grace Fund goes to help people in need, people in the community and people in our church, especially people in the community is who it helps the most. That might go to pay for a month's rent or some gas money or a utility bill. Sometimes it's somebody who's missed work for a number of weeks because they've had a hospital visit. And so they don't have savings to carry them over. And so they call us asking if we can help. This Grace Fund is a separate account at the church, a separate checking account. The money doesn't go for anything other than that. And so if you'd like to give to that, you may. And then in the back, we have offering boxes. If you're a cheerful giver and you'd like to contribute to God's work here at this church, then you can do that there. With that, God bless you. You're dismissed.